Please turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. Let's see here. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 19 this evening, but let's read together verses 6 through 22 to get the context. Job chapter 1 verse 6. This is God's holy word. Please listen now to it and give it your full attention. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God, turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, and it consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another. And he said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, and it struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He fell on the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this evening to close out your holy day in worshiping you. We thank you for calling us together as one body, as brothers and sisters adopted into your divine family, to bless us this evening, not only with giving us the opportunity to offer you our prayers and our praise and our glory, but also to now be fed by your holy word. We pray now your presence by your promised Holy Spirit, not only to make sure that your word is preached as you intended it to be with boldness, but that it is received in the hearts of all who are here, that the eyes are open to understand the deep things of your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. How many of you know what a symphony is? Kids, do you know what a symphony is? Do you know what a symphony is? Okay, some of you yes, some of you no. Parents, a symphony is a good thing. A symphony is many people playing different instruments together. They're playing a specific piece of music. They each have their own instruments that fit together at the right time, together in perfect harmony, to make this beautiful piece of music, whatever it is that they're playing. Now, if you took a bunch of random musicians and you threw them into a room together, would that make a symphony? I'm getting a lot of no's. And that's correct. It wouldn't make a symphony. It would be total chaos. One person would be playing this thing, one person would be playing that thing. They would each do their own thing with no one to lead them or to guide them. No one to organize them, to work together, to play together as one unit. Because you see, it is the unity. It is the precision. It is the thoughtful ordering and guidance that makes the beautiful music. Kids, do you know who organizes and guides the musicians to play together in harmony? Who is it that does that? The director, also called a conductor, yes. The conductor. You know who he is. He's the guy, he stands in front. He has his stick. Do you know what the stick is called?
A baton.
This is half of a chopstick from lunch. But it'll serve to illustrate. He gets up front, the audience gets quiet, and he taps on the podium to get everyone's attention, and then he lifts it up into the air with anticipation, and he begins to conduct, to tell each part how to do what they are supposed to do at the right time. Most of the time, the conductor is not the composer. He is not the guy who has written the piece of music. But sometimes he is. The Chicago Symphony Orchestra has this information to offer. In the most general terms, a conductor's job is to shape a musical interpretation, to form ideas about the most compelling way to perform a piece and to lead a group of musicians in such a way that those ideas are realized. That's what the conductor does. And we have before us this evening a perfectly composed and conducted symphonic masterpiece. And it is Satan, it is the adversary who is both the composer and the conductor of this piece, this, as I've called it in the sermon title, this symphony of destruction. Satan, having issued his challenge against God and his servant Job in the heavenly council, which is what we looked at 2 weeks ago, and who has now gained permission to carry out his part of the challenge or this trial in order to prove his case, sets now in working to carry it out. His challenge, of course, you remember in chapter 1, verse 11 to 12, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Satan goes to work immediately planning his attack against Job. He goes to work composing his master symphony. He'd already given great thought to the way in which he might bring about Job's demise. And now he has all the different instruments of his orchestra lined up and ready to perform his dark and sinister masterpiece. He taps his baton. He raises it in the air with anticipation, and then he begins to conduct. We read here about this account, starting in verse 13, and we see that it is perfect timing that is a vital part to any performance. Having each part playing at just the right moment so that it fits into the right space to play its particular part in relation to the whole of the composition. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Here we have the setting for the symphony. And that is the feasting of Job's children, his most treasured possessions, whom he loved and cared for and took great pains to raise in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, which we looked at several weeks ago in the first five verses of chapter 1. And this, of course, is the greatest of all the feasts. You know that each held a feast on their own day, each of the seven sons. And this is the feast of the oldest brother. So it is the greatest of all the feasts, the greatest day of the year. And of course, Job would be preparing for the coming sacrifices that he was going to offer early in the morning on the day following the feast. His concern for his children, that they may have, just possibly might have, a cursed God in their hearts. So he would be praying for them. He would be waiting with anticipation to rise early, to call them to himself, to consecrate them, to avail them of the means of grace, to point them to Christ and the sacrifice he offered for each of them on the altar. It is in this context that the symphony begins with a messenger. There came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. The Sabaeans fell upon them and took them, and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." We see here the oxen and the donkeys and some of the servants. If you recall the list of Job's wealth in chapter 1, verse 3, first it begins in verse 2 with his most treasured possession. They were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. The list of his wealth, in kind of in descending order of importance, the first being his children, and the last being the oxen and the donkeys. And the first report we receive here is that the oxen and the donkeys are taken away. They are plundered by this neighboring nation, the Sabaeans. And not only that all the servants are slaughtered. They are put to death by the edge of the sword, is the language that's used there. So the Sabaeans raided Job, raided his property, raided his servants. Why? Why did this happen? It is by the Satan's design that the Sabaeans have come to rob and to kill. Everything was going great. The oxen were plowing. The donkeys were feeding beside them. And then the Sabaeans fell upon them and destroyed all of his servants and stole his property. The Sabaeans are seen here as the first instrument in Satan's orchestra to bring destruction upon Job. I'm sure that they thought that they had done a great thing and that it was all of their own doing, the evil that they were accomplishing. That they were just going to go and take some cattle, take some oxen, take some donkey for their own purposes. But really they were acting also on behalf of the Prince of Darkness. But even as this guy has come, the only one left alive, he's seen these guys come, he's seen them slaughter all of his fellow servants, his friends, his co-workers, and he's escaped. He's hightailed it out of there, and he thinks he's just gotten away with the skin of his teeth. And as he's sitting there giving this news to Job, another guy comes running up in the distance, and he gets there before the first guy is finished, and almost interrupts him, arriving in haste. And his news is even worse than the first. He says in verse 16, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I have alone escaped to tell you." The fire of God fell from heaven. This fire and brimstone poured out, consuming everything in its path, burning it up completely. The first instrument used was a people group. It was a nation, the Sabaeans. And the second is a natural event, or rather a supernatural event, the fire from heaven. In Scripture, this general picture of fire poured out of heaven is always seen as an act of judgment. The consuming wrath of God. The picture you get here is the same destruction poured out upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The wrath of God, the fire of God poured out from heaven that completely wipes these cities out. Or perhaps the fire of God as it was poured out in this account in 2 Kings 1 in regards to Elijah. Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly. But Elijah answered them, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. They were toast. You might recall from Luke 9, James and John, the Zebedee boys, asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to consume the unbelievers in a Samaritan village. Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven? We're going to smoke these guys for their unbelief. Complete destruction, annihilation, all is destroyed and consumed. Imagine for a second being that guy. Being that one servant who was left alive. Imagine what he saw. What he experienced. There you are, living the good life with a good job. You have a great boss. Tending a herd of 7,000 sheep with your fellow shepherds. Then one day, the heavens open up and vomit out fire. And it destroys and consumes everything in its path. You turn and run for your life. And when you pause to look back, you see total destruction and devastation. The 7,000 sheep are consumed. Nothing left. Just toasted. Your fellow shepherds are consumed. Burned to death. Fried. All is destroyed. And the implication being from the rest of scriptures and from their understanding that this would be a judgment of God. Poured out. Now we know from the context that that's not the case. But that's how it would be perceived. I alone have escaped to tell you. You see a pattern here. I alone have escaped to tell you. The servants are spared for a reason. Not for mercy, but for evil intent. They are lined up one after another by design, to give their news right on the heels of one another to maximize the impact of the loss, of the tragedy, of the suffering. Continue in verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So first we've had the Sabaeans, and now we've had the fire of God from heaven, and here we see the Chaldeans, a whole other nation coming with three raiding parties to steal his camels. A coordinated strike, I'm sure well thought out and well celebrated by the Chaldean captains. However, under the guidance of the adversary whose orchestra they were participating in. All of Job's possessions, his livelihood, his business, have been taken away. His oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, and his camels are all gone, either stolen or destroyed. Moreover, the vast majority of his servants have been killed. Only a handful are still living. His entire business has been destroyed, all aspects of it wiped out in one day. What terrible news. However, the worst is yet to come. In verse 18 to 19, Satan's symphony of destruction has built up momentum and intensified and is reaching now its crescendo as the final messenger rides up in haste to give him the worst news yet. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Recall how this section began, the context within which it was set in verse 13. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. That is the setting for this whole event. This day was chosen as Satan's concert performance primarily because of the significance of this feast. He could have done the other things at any point in time, but he waited after that heavenly council. He waited until this feasting day to carry out his trial against Job because of this feast, because of its significance, because of the opportunity to kill all of Job's children at one time. A great wind came and struck the house and blew it over. It collapsed. All of his children inside, not one of them survived. A horrible act of nature. A precisely targeted strike. Satan took careful aim at that home, and a powerful windstorm was the instrument that he used to destroy it, along with all of Job's children inside. What a wonderfully horrible series of catastrophes. They are a work of genius, of evil genius. You see here the creativity, the precision, the power, and the skill of Satan, the adversary. You see that he here exhibits power over nature, causing this great windstorm to blow over the house. He's given the power to rain down fire from heaven. He exhibits power over nations, over the Sabaeans, over the Chaldeans. And he is able to strike with perfect accuracy, killing everyone except one specific servant at each point. I'm sure our military would love to have that kind of accuracy. He is a formidable adversary. He knows how to exploit every weakness, to play on every temptation, jealousy, and selfish desire in order to turn Job away from God, in order to try to make Job curse God. He will find and exploit every weakness of God's people as he has opportunity. And none could doubt that Satan has given this his very best shot, his very best effort. That is to say, if anything could make Job turn against God and curse him to his face according to the terms of the challenge, this would do it. I can't think of anything else he could have done to him in any better way to try to turn him against God. However, Satan is not the only composer and conductor in this account. Ultimately, he is but one small instrument in God's grand providential symphony. His power and influence is clearly limited, and we looked at that last time in the heavenly council. He cannot touch Job. He can only touch Job's stuff. It's a correlation. Jesus was not physically wealthy like Job. Didn't have 7,000 sheep. Didn't have 500 female donkeys and so on and so forth. But he too was protected by a hedge. He was the humble son of a carpenter who himself worked as a carpenter until his public ministry by all account. But he was protected by his heavenly Father. Satan was not able to touch him, though he desperately wanted to. Several times he was near death. Jews picked up stones to stone him, and he was preserved. On one account, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. They wanted to chunk him down a cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. He was protected by a hedge. However, during his public ministry, we see that that hedge also was moved. The hedge was moved just as it was with Job. Satan began to try to tempt him. He tempted him for 40 days in the wilderness. Matthew 4. Satan also used the tactic of taking away those who were close to him. He took his disciples away from him in different ways. Their faith was weak. They abandoned him in the garden when he needed them to watch and to pray. They fell asleep. They fled when he was arrested. Peter denied him 3 times. Judas betrayed him unto death. The final act of Satan's symphony of destruction was carried out upon Christ. Yet he did not falter and he did not fail. He is the rival composer and conductor who makes Satan's handiwork impotent through his own majestic symphony, a symphony of salvation. The author of Hebrews says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The author of Hebrews refers to Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. For the point of comparison, I say you can translate that as the composer and conductor of our faith. Jesus has freed you from sin and death by taking on himself the very all-consuming fire of God from heaven. Yet that did not end his symphony, rather it established it. Job was spared because Christ was not. Job was victorious because Christ was victorious in his work. We're going to be singing in a minute from hymn number 691, but I want to read a portion of a verse for you that I think is pertinent. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is his symphony that drowns out everything else. Everything else we see in this world. His beautiful, completed work on the cross. How does Job respond to his circumstances? Well, we'll look at that next Sunday. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us as your people, for always taking care of us despite whatever is going on in our lives that we do not understand. We see horrible acts of violence and devastation and destruction in this world that is still under the curse of the fall. Sometimes we look around and we scratch our heads and we do not understand it. Why powerful hurricanes destroy our cities and huge earthquakes cause tidal waves that kill hundreds of thousands, and plagues spread across the world and kill thousands upon thousands. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, that we can always trust in you and your guiding, loving hand in all of life's circumstances. That we do not need to know why things are happening, but we do know that you are sovereign and that you are good and loving, and none of your purposes can be thwarted. Your salvation for your people. Help us, Lord, to turn our eyes constantly to Christ, who is the composer and the conductor of our faith, who has completed his majestic symphony and then recorded it for us, that we might hear every beautiful note in the gospel. It's in his name we pray. Amen.